This is the last Sunday of our fall series that we are calling The Divine Kingdom, All in God's Family. And since the middle of September, we've been looking at texts, both Old Testament and New Testament, if you may remember, from obscure folks like Jonah and Hosea, and then in the Gospel of Luke, to think theologically about what we might learn about a God who feels so passionate about having a family, a kingdom, if you will. We know, particularly in Luke's Gospel, that the language that Luke uses for that is kingdom, the kingdom of God. Matthew, much more, the kingdom of heaven, or the heavens, which has profound, if we will hear it again, political implications. And this last Sunday before Advent, the church year ends and a new church year begins next Sunday. No, it's not the end of the calendar year. To prove to everyone, including ourselves, that we even tell time differently. So the church year will begin next Sunday, and this last Sunday of the church year is what's proclaimed as Christ the King Sunday. As I tried to do a little bit of research on where that came from, I realized that it's a rather late addition to the church calendar, created as recently as 1925 by Pope Pius IX. What was going on in 1925? We need our historian to tell us, but a little bit of thinking that I did was realizing that it was the beginning of the rise of the power of Hitler and the Nazi regime. Mussolini was in power in Italy. And the world lay in a great depression. Times were bleak and hard in the world. And it was at such a time like this that Pope Pius IX asserted that Christ is King of the universe. Likely everyone ignored him or thought he was crazy or thought, well, it's just an old man spouting off again about something that we don't know or care about. Because the reality was that there was a rise of dictators, and despite the notion that religion was a private affair, the church, and Pope Pius at least, dares to assert that Jesus is Lord. And as Handel taught us to sing, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. So Christ the King stands as a critique of every earthly power, a vast leveling of all other kingdoms and powers and princes and presidents and kings. And today and during this time when we come together again to declare our allegiance to this kingdom that we are a part of, the kingdom and the kingdom where Christ is King, we even need to hasten to add how we understand the nature of the kingdom or the kingdom. And to even think a little bit about what we mean when we say the word Christ. The name Christ. Today's scripture from the letters comes from the book of Colossians. Paul addressing the church at Colossae. And while when we read these letters, it's like we're reading someone else's mail, and we are, I believe it has something to say to us today. The readers of this letter lived in the world under the grip of what Paul called the powers. Very real sense of the forces that were controlling the world at that time. Politically, it was Rome. But it was more than just Rome. Rome was maybe even sort of a small player in the idea of the powers. For you see, the world was run by these invisible forces quite beyond the control of any human. The gods of the sea determined the success or failure of a sea voyage. And if you were fighting a war, you had better call and offer sacrifices to the god of war, Mars. The principalities and powers, these systems that we call today systems, powers were close at hand and pervasive. They were above and beyond every single event in the visible world and controlled the destinies of all humanity and all the gods. Now, this may sound antiquated and ancient and like some bygone era, but before we dismiss this notion of the principalities and powers, we might just simply ask the question, do we ever feel out of control? Who does control things? The politicians who are constantly in the news? We think of them as powerful people. But then if you listen very closely, we might hear them say that they also at times feel out of control and that there are forces beyond them. And when we hear scary messages of terrorism in our world, or when we talk about the state of the economy or capital trends, what do we mean? Those are things we can't see. We can't see the economy or capital trends, or we may not even have this sense of what terrorism means. And that's beyond the control of the most powerful people in the world. So are we not also somehow under the grip of these principalities and powers? Maybe we might call them systems today. We've got our own problems, we might say, with the powers. So what does Paul tell the Colossians? This huddled little band of Christians there in Colossae, likely smaller, much smaller in number than us, likely maybe a house church or two, living in a world that was as or much more scary and uncertain than our own. Well, the letter opens with Paul simply giving thanks for them. Thanking God that there is a body, a church here in Colossae in the first place. And inviting them to live as if they were a song of thanksgiving to God. Saying before the letter ends, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. Fitting message as we look forward to next week, this week, actually now, in our national holiday we call Thanksgiving. But why should the church feel thankful? There'd be plenty of reasons for the Colossians and for us to feel discouraged or gloomy or point to lots of things that might not be going so well in our world. Well, they are to feel grateful because, as Paul talks about them, they have been rescued from the kingdom of the powers, from the victimization by powers beyond their control, and transferred to a kingdom of the beloved Son. The words surely reminded the Colossians of the Exodus when Israel was transferred from Egypt in bondage under Pharaoh to freedom in the promised land. Now in Christ, Paul says, something like that has happened to us. Jesus, the invisible God, and this God made the world and determined to have the world, is bent on having a family, and God is rescuing, transferring the world from the grip of the powers into this kingdom of the beloved. N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar, British scholar, says that Paul has three things to say about the powers, these forces beyond our control, in this letter here. First, everything in this world is made by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. This world is not a conflict between some bits of good and some other areas of irredeemable evil. It's all God's world. Even the powers and things like the economy or the media or consumer confidence or the political situation are created, Paul says, by Christ, for Christ, through Christ. And so we should also look at that label of Christ. What does Paul mean here when he's using this language of Christ over and over? And we likely think we know what we mean by that, but do we? This text is full of what we sometimes call the cosmic Christ. There's this big, grand picture here in the Colossians. Cosmic Christ, that divine presence pervading all of creation since the very beginning. John's Gospel, in beginning chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God." God's first idea was to be manifest, to pour out that divine, infinite love into the finite, that invisible into the visible. And Richard Rohr, like the Franciscan priest, liked to talk about the Big Bang as a scientific way of talking about the Christ. In scientific terms, we talk about this explosion creating worlds and creating all things. Rohr says, that's the Christ. Becoming manifest in creation, in all things. Interesting to think about. Mind-blowing in many ways. But this Jesus, this eternal omnipresence, has a precise, concrete, and personal referent in the person of Jesus. Vague spiritual intuition becomes specific, concrete, and personal in Jesus with a face that we could see, hear, and touch. This formless now has personal form according to Christian belief. But then Rohr also reminds us that we so fell in love with the personal interface with Jesus that we forgot about this sense of the eternal cosmic nature of Christ, the body of God that is all of creation, which is really, he says, the first Bible. So that when we look at that leaf, when we feel the wind on our face, we are experiencing the Christ. And he says, and we believe that Jesus and Christ are not exactly the same. Christ is not Jesus' last name, folks. Christ was clearly historically older, larger, and different than Jesus himself. Jesus, the union of human and divine in space and time, and the Christ is that eternal union of matter and spirit from the beginning of time. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're believing in something much bigger than just a historical incarnation that we call Jesus. As important and vital as that is to our faith, to have Christ incarnated in Jesus, a man, a person, a human like you and me. Jesus, the visible map, the anointed one, but that anointed includes us. Well, that leaves us with this question about, so what about these powers that seem so outside of the reign and kingdom of Christ? Once more, I turn to New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, who blames us for giving up our responsibility for God's world and handing the power over to the powers. I might say that we tend to abuse the powers within our control. We tend to use them for selfish ends instead of for the common good. And when we do so, people, things, our environment, all things suffer. When humans refuse to use God's gift of money responsibly, we hand our control over to the powers of mammon, as it's referred to in the scripture, and that power takes control. And when that happens, humans get crushed. Too often in history, we see humans validating unjust regimes, believing there's nothing that we can do beyond our control. But we also are reminded in Scripture that Christ came into the world in the person of Jesus and lived among us, confronted the powers, loved the powers, suffered, died at the hands of the powers. And perhaps the wisdom and my foolishness for this morning and not including the gospel text, which I will tell you what the gospel text was, is Luke's account from the cross, where the people look at Jesus on the cross and see the inscription above the cross, King of the Jews, and quarrel and quibble about what kind of king is this that would be hanging on a cross. And then Pilate says, I've written what I've written and not going to change it. But then the thieves look at each other and they turn to Jesus and realize that they are looking at the face of Christ. And they ask that Jesus remembered them when he comes into his kingdom. And he says to them, today you are with me in paradise. That we see there the nature of what power looks like. It's suffering love. I still remember the scene from that old movie. Some of us boomers are old enough to remember the movie Jesus Christ Superstar, the play. When Jesus and the disciples were approaching Jerusalem and Simon and the Zealots urged Jesus to go on ahead and become king and grab all the power and the glory, and Jesus very quietly and sadly tells Simon that neither he nor any of the other disciples have any idea of what they are saying about power and glory. And he goes on to the cross, which totally subverts all conventional power. The power of suffering love of God is beyond the power of Caesar or law or Mars or mammon or Aphrodite or any of the other powers. The powers too one day will be brought into their rightful place again. And we see again that Jesus doesn't use the conventional ways of power and coercion, the way of the sword, to bring about the kingdom of God. Nor are we permitted to do so. So that no matter what good or bad decisions leaders or nations make, the church believes that Christ will not stop working until all of creation is redeemed. The church believes that all earthly leaders are subject to the justice and authority of creation's one true Lord. And that the global body of Christ exists with many nations, thus true Christian citizenship and obligations transcend national boundaries, and our ultimate allegiance has been pledged to Christ and His kingdom. And that a nation and leaders may place bans on refugees in entering a country, but the church will always welcome and have its doors open to strangers and believe that hospitality is always the way of Christ. And that a nation and leaders may work to create various systems of health care and welfare, but that the church continues to feed and clothe the hungry and the naked, and bring healing to the wounded. And that nations and wars may declare war, and leaders may declare war on other nations, but that we believe that the kingdom of God is about love of even enemies. And I could go on and on, but the point is that to declare that Christ is Lord may be difficult, especially if we believe that we're saying that God is in control of all things, because many times it feels like things are out of control. But to proclaim that Jesus is Lord is to say again that no matter who lives in the White House or who controls the Congress, the church's allegiance, worship, and obedience belongs to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb. That Revelation picture. Sarah Wenger Schenck, president of Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary, wrote in a blog post this past week as she reflected on the recent election, and I quote her, "Jana Hunter Bowman, AMBS Assistant Professor of Peace Studies and Christian Social Ethics and a frontline peacemaker in the midst of Colombia's violent struggle, wrote these encouraging words, "We are still here, living and cultivating the community that loves amidst fear, stands with marginalized amidst hate, and does not rely on the government to be the new world on its way. In the past, Anabaptists have been willing to sacrifice and suffer in Jesus' name when their own freedoms were violated. May our current generation be prepared to extend ourselves for the many ways, for the many who woke up today alarmed and scared by looming threats. We are not reliant on the winds of electoral politics to be a countercultural community of love and resistance." End quote. Some of you helped me learn to know the poetry of songwriter Leonard Cohen, who died just very recently. And he reminds us that life in the kingdom of God, in our own souls, in our own world, is certainly far from perfect. And whatever we think about right now, we don't go looking for the perfect, but and then give up because we can't find it. Wherever that is, in our homes, or in our church or our community or our world, but rather to offer our imperfection and our gift, no matter how imperfect, that move us a little closer to love and justice and truth, because as Leonard Cohen's poetry says so well, ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. That's how the light gets in. And I'd add this. It's in our brokenness, not our illusion of perfection, that we connect most deeply with one another and with the kingdom around us and within us. So, however this historical moment feels for you, however broken it feels for you, we have a chance again as this body of faith to recommit ourselves to live, to listen, to be in touch with where the Spirit's moving in our own lives and in our community, and to forget that perfect offering and to ring the bells that still can ring. And ring them and listen for them and gather around them and summon up that cosmic Christ where everything and everyone belongs. Amen.